That beautiful special music, beautiful words, and been nice to hear. Appreciate all the work that goes into it. Well, today we're going to conclude this series that we've begun on the Sabbath. It feels like we've been doing it for quite a while, and this is the sixth part, We've been going through in kind of sets of two, pairs of two. We've gone through two sermons on the Sabbath in the Old Testament, two sermons on the Sabbath in the New Testament. And very fitting, now we have two sermons going through the arguments against the Sabbath. And we went through this background as, again, setting that foundation, what the Bible says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because so many people take these things for granted, take them out of context, take them and really take them and twist them. And, well, you know, Christ watered it down, and now you don't have to keep it. And Paul got rid of it finally. And so we've been going through these. The verse I mentioned probably in every single one of them, we won't turn to today, but Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. We start to see who owns it, who created it for us, for our blessing. We start to look at it through all this information we've gone through, and you start thinking, why is the Sabbath important? Many will try to condemn us, and, well, you know, you just worship the Sabbath. This is all you do. And no, we don't worship the Sabbath. We worship God on the Sabbath as He commands. And the importance is there. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20. We turned here last sermon as well, but it does give a good foundation for how important the Sabbath is. Ezekiel chapter 20, we see throughout this chapter, Israel and their rebellions were mentioned, not following God's ways, idolatry. And throughout the midst of it, also see God's Sabbaths, plural. We went through this in at least a couple of the sermons, but we want to drop down to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 19. We're reminded of the importance of the Sabbath, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 19. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Keep my judgments and do them. Again, what we are to be doing, walking them, as we heard in the sermonette, and again, our conscience, and again, we've got to be putting in the right, understanding what God's law is. Again, we see walking in them, keeping them, doing them, and we see in verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, plural, weekly Sabbaths, the annual holy days as well, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. It's interesting when you think about the weekly Sabbaths and the annual Sabbaths, they teach us about God. Helps us to know who He is, that relationship. Again, you can't have that relationship if you don't even know He gave us the Sabbath. You start to get rid of the things that God has given us, and you look at through this whole chapter, quite a statement that's made about Israel, and quite a statement that can be made about us if we neglect God's holy things. This afternoon, I'd like to continue with this series, and again, this part two, I know we've got several guests, but again, this will stand on its own. We went through one point, and we'll go briefly into it, but again, we look at this arguments against the Sabbath. Again, we look at all the scripture. We don't take, well, you know, the ones that kind of go against the Sabbath, we don't want to hit those, because maybe, you know, we might find out the Sabbath's not to be kept. No, what do all the scriptures say? Why was this importance, especially these last two, looking at these scriptures that people try to use to do away with the Sabbath? Are they legitimate? If they are, we don't want it. Well, you know, we're going to twist those so we keep the Sabbath. What does the Bible say? Again, can we explain it? So we think about people coming up and asking. And we looked at last time Proverbs 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Very closely tied in with 1 Peter 3, verse 15, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks, with meekness and fear. But we see, again, that reminder, the righteous studies how to answer. You know, well, what if you do get approached as one of these? How can you answer it? How can you show what the Scripture shows and what it states? Again, as it says in Matthew 4, verse 4, we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we began going through these five arguments against the Sabbath, five specifically that we're going to look at. We looked at the first one last time. It was probably the chief one that's used, and so that's why I spent a whole sermon going through it and basically going through the whole book of Colossians, explaining it. But Colossians 2, verse 16 is one of those that's used. It states, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." And so, see, Sabbath's done away. But as we went through the Gnosticism that Paul is being addressed in this chapter, a lot that's throughout this entire chapter that explains the verses that are referred to and often misquoted. It's interesting as well with verse 16 and how it actually proves they were keeping the Sabbath. Because Paul doesn't say, well, you know, don't let anyone judge you because you're not keeping the Sabbath anymore. He says, don't let anyone judge you for how you're keeping it. And so you start to look at the church of Colossae was observing the Sabbath. They were not being judged for observing these days, but for how they were observing these days. So we went through in the last sermon quite lengthy with all the Gnosticism, the sects of Essenes, the asceticism that was constantly being pushed. They were being judged on, well, you know, the Essenes had where you couldn't go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. You could not lift a fork off of a plate because you were working on the Sabbath. And so if you ate on the Sabbath, you clearly broke the Sabbath. Not what the Scripture says. And a lot of what Christ was addressing on the Sabbath throughout the New Testament, he was being condemned for healing on the Sabbath. It doesn't say anywhere you can't heal. There's no place that says, well, you can't anoint because that might actually heal the person and then they've broken the Sabbath. Those were man-made traditions. And even the disciples and Christ going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and the disciples eating. Yeah, well, that's breaking the Sabbath. Nowhere that mentions it. Again, these man-made traditions are what Christ kept going against, making sure that we don't just take the Sabbath lightly, that we don't put our own traditions in there and make it a burden, not what God intended. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. We ended in this section, and I want to begin with this because it's going to lead in to the next point because they're closely tied in. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21, again, gets to the heart of what Paul was addressing. Colossians 2 and verse 20 and 21 says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations?" Doesn't just stop there. We see it's not referring to the Sabbath. We see verse 21. "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." These things that are referred to here, this asceticism that Paul is addressing, this Gnostic belief that, well, you know, if you get rid of the physical is evil and the spiritual is good. And so you have to get rid of the physical in your life so that you can be righteous. You don't need Christ and all these things that kept coming with this. But again, these regulations of do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These elements that Paul is addressing. We even see in verse 20 at the beginning part, it says these basic principles of the world. These basic principles will be referred to in our next point. And so you'll see how these are correlated, and I'll refer back to this, but at least I wanted to hit this one more time before we get to point two. So point two, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 4, it's probably the second heavy hitter. It's not as big as Colossians, because Colossians refers to the Sabbath in it. It at least has the word Sabbath in it. But we see here in Galatians 4, another one of those places that's returned to, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. Usually this is the verse that's read, and it says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." So you observe days. The Sabbath is a day, therefore you don't need to be doing these things. And start to look at this verse and you start thinking, what is the principle behind it? Well, what is being written? Who is being written to here in Galatians? We see the church of Galatia, again, was in Asia Minor. And where we see Turkey, very similar to where we looked at with Colossae, roughly about 20 to 30 miles north of Colossae in the same region, not too far from there. And so you start to look at this church of Galatia, the majority were Gentiles. It's interesting because when you start looking in this section, picking it up in verse 8, they love to read verse 10, but we don't want to get up and read the whole context because you might find out it's not talking about the Sabbath. Verse 8, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." So you start to get to the heart of this, when you did not know God, before you were called. Again, this was a predominantly Gentile congregation. There were Jews in there. As you start looking at the Jews being dispersed when Jerusalem was hit, you start seeing them flee to different areas. There were Jews in Galatia, but predominantly they were Gentiles. So you start to look at before you were called, before you knew God, you served those things which by nature are not gods. You had demons, you had deities, idols, idols of paganism that are referred to in expositors that this is referencing. Verse 9, "But now after you have known God," been called out of this world, or rather have known by God, "how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Then we see in verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." These things that, okay, the Sabbath has now become bondage. Is that what is referred to? Again, as it's prominently a Gentile congregation, they came out of the world of idolatry. Come into the church, God calls them, and now they're starting to go back into idolatry. They never had the Sabbath to begin with. You can't go back into keeping the Sabbath, days, months, seasons, and years, if you didn't have it to begin with. Start to look at the context here and what is being referred to. Hold your place here. If you turn back to Ephesians, a few pages back, chapter 2, start to look at the state of these congregations. Ephesus was another one that was Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 11. Ephesians 2 and verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." So the Jews are going to call you uncircumcised because you were a Gentile. And so what does that make a difference about? Verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ." No, before you were called, you didn't have Christ. You didn't have that way of life. You didn't understand what God's calling was. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Again, the state before you were called. But where are they at now? Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ." Start looking at neither Jew nor Gentile. There are places that refer to this. Doesn't make a difference. You accept Jesus Christ as sacrifice. You've repented of your sins. God, well, now you are just a little less because you're not Jewish. No. You think about your sins being forgiven, removed as far as the east is from west. We see no distinction here, but again, reminder, they were Gentiles. And so you start to think about coming into God's church and to His ways of life and understanding that calling. What is being referred to, again, back in Galatians chapter 4. Because we see in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, these two verses specifically, that people will use and say, well, it's often believed that these refer to Leviticus 23 and chapter 25. It's clearly dealing with the Sabbath, the annual holy days, and even the Jubilee year. You're observing seasons and years. Because if you're going to use the Sabbath in here and say, okay, verse 10, you observe days. Okay, that's clearly, we got to get rid of the Sabbath. So that's days. Sabbath is days. Okay, but then we get into months. Okay, well, you could probably put new moons in there. That's what they had to do with the calendar. They had to have those in there. And so then seasons. Okay, then we got to go to the Jubilee year. You got to get to years. And that must be, again, by this reasoning, has to be referring to those Jubilee year, the sabbatical year that was in Leviticus chapter 25. It's interesting digging into this topic in the Encyclopedia Judaica. It states this about these two verses that we'll use these trying to do away with the Sabbath. It says that the Jubilee year was not observed anywhere in Paul's day. And the sabbatical year was not observed outside of Palestine. So right there alone, you start to look at, well, here we are in Galatia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey area, clearly outside of Palestine. They weren't even keeping the Jubilee year. They weren't keeping the sabbatical year. Without even getting into the other parts of this, you start looking at how nonsensical it makes to even think that this refers to the Sabbath, the annual holy days, the Jubilee year, isn't what the context talks about. Again, we see back into verse 9, it just says here, but now after you have known God, you've been called out of this world, you've come out of spiritual Egypt, you're coming into God's truth, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You can't be in bondage to something that you were never in bondage with to begin with. They didn't keep the Sabbath, they didn't keep the holy days, but what did the Gentiles keep? This phrase here for elements in verse 9, the same phrase we see here in Colossians 2 verse 20 that we started with, is the Greek word, the same one that we find in verse 3, the same chapter, Galatians 4 and verse 3. You start getting into this context at the end of chapter 3, you still look at us being called as sons and heirs, what God's family is going to be like, being called into God's family through that baptism. It starts putting on Christ in verse 27. You start looking through this baptism, this calling out process of God's way of life, and we see into verse 3 of chapter 4, even so we, when we were children, or when we were still in this world, not adults in God's way of life, but when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. This word for elements is the same one that we see down in verse 9, and it's the issue that Paul is addressing, these weak and beggarly elements. Well, is this referring to God's law? Is it referring to the Sabbath? We see what these issues are being dealt with. We see this word for elements here. In the Greek, it means the elements out of which all things are formed, the heavenly bodies, the fundamental principles of any art or science. These elements, we see four specifically that we see that are made up in these elements, and the worship of them. Start to look in this world, and we're not too far off from it. We see in verse 10, this observing of them. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This word for observe in the Greek means to watch closely or to observe narrowly. To really be watching the signs in the heavens. To be really watching, well, this is the year of this, this is the year of that. Start looking at this phrase, again, this elements of verse 3 and verse 9. The Galatians were held in bondage by those invisible imaginary gods, these elementals, that inhabited the elements. Look at these four. You see them, I still see them in science fiction movies to this day. You have earth, water, air, fire. Each of them having the mystical forces, and you pray to this God for this one, and you pray to this one, and you make sure all these things line up. Start looking at these various days and festivals that were assigned to honor these imaginary deities. We looked at either last time in the Bible study, we looked at the the pagan deities that were worshipped in Ephesus, and you looked at these, the goddess of Ephesus, you look at Diana, and here she was the fertility goddess. She was in, when Paul goes in and they start to be called to God's way, and they get rid of these goddesses. And wait a second, this was our income. How are you getting rid of all these gods? And if you destroyed these idols, maybe she's going to come back and seek vengeance on us. And you had to deal with these individuals not being called of, we got to keep making these gods. We don't want to make the goddesses upset with us. They might bring wrath. And so you see a little bit of this element of what these days were. We're not too far off. Even in today, you look at the things that we've been covering in the Bible study with Nimrod, the things that go all the way back to Nimrod worship, these pagan holidays, these superstitious observances. Again, with Nimrod reincarnated, brought back under an evergreen tree. You start looking at the Christmas tree and all these pagan origins that come from it. Semiramis and Nimrod and the reincarnated Nimrod that comes back as Tammuz. And you start looking as we continue through these pagan festivals of this year, as you start going into Valentine's Day and the fertility goddess, and you gotta pray to that goddess so you can be fertile so that by the time of Easter comes around, you'll be able to produce and you'll be able to have children. And you have this fertility that comes from the rabbit and the egg that gets laid by the rabbit. And you start looking at the nonsense that's out there, but we'll just put Christ's name on it. We'll make Christ a part of this. But these pagan days that go all the way back, and we see where they come from. And we see this even throughout the world. Chinese New Year, every year they make a big deal of it, seems like on the news. Well, you know, this past 2015 has been the year of the goat, and now we're going to be, I don't even care what we're going into. Some other, the monkey I think is the one coming up. And we got to make sure we pay homage to this. And you start looking at these pagan rituals. Again, that go all the way back to Nimrod's time and beyond, of these elements of the world, these principles. Among the ancient Greek philosophers, it is designated that the four basic and essential elements of which this universe consists, as I mentioned before, namely earth, water, air, and fire. These elements of the world, where we see them mentioned here in Galatians 4, verse 3 and 9, as well as what we mentioned earlier in Colossians 2, verse 20. And you start to look at these elements of what they were going back into. They came into God's church and God's trying to show them the Sabbath, the annual holy days. Yeah, but I can always go back to Christmas. I can go back to Easter. You think about modern times, someone coming into God's church and, well, yeah, but I could go back to Christmas. I can still keep Passover and unleavened bread. I can still keep God's ways, but we'll just keep adding. Start going back to these elemental, these other gods and this paganism that was starting to creep back into the church. And Paul was horrified by it. How are you letting these things back in? Wasn't talking about the Sabbath. Again, you start looking at these weak and beggarly elements as we've gone through this series. Not a single place in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, where God's laws or His Sabbath, His holy days are ever referred to as, well, you know, they are kind of weak. They're beggarly. You don't really need to keep them. No, you see them as holy. You see them set apart. You see them as blessed. God hallowed the Sabbath, made it holy. We see over and over how precious God and His ways are. And so we see these pagan deities and these pagan days that were worshipped, what the church was going back into. We see here in Galatians, it is totally illogical to assume that Paul is warning Galatians not to return to the law of God, since they didn't know the law in the first place. You can't return to something you never had before. And so you start to look at this argument, not too hard to find how Galatians 4 verse 10 in this section doesn't even make an attempt to deal with the Sabbath. Again, if Paul is wanting to get rid of the Sabbath, as so many use this section, it doesn't make sense that you wouldn't put Sabbath in here. We've gone through from Genesis all the way through into the New Testament about how wonderful the Sabbath is, how precious it has a blessing. And then we get to this one, well, you know, days. You observe days now, and they're weak and beggarly. Not a time to say, oh, now we're going to throw away God's holy Sabbath. Again, as we see, this reference is what is being referred to. These pagan holidays, these pagan days, months, seasons, years, these superstitions and observances that Paul is referring to. A lot of statements that is in there. So we see this second point of Galatians, specifically chapter 4, verse 10. Leads us to the third of the scriptures that will often be used in trying to twist. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, a lot of times this whole section will be used. It's kind of hard to narrow down to one verse, but probably if you had to look at a verse, it'd be 1 and verse 2. That is usually the two that are misquoted, and then they don't read the rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, usually Always a good heads up as you think about it. I always mention, well, whenever it says therefore, you got to read before it. But let's just get to these two verses first. It says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. We see the reference to Israel. We see the nation of Israel being referred to here. Specifically, we'll see that those that wandered through the 40 years and died through that 40 years. And they didn't have belief. Well, we see throughout being called out of Egypt and the going back and wanting to go back into that way of life, that they quit looking to God. They didn't have faith. And so you start looking at, well, now we have faith in God's church, so now we don't need the Sabbath. That's what they'll try to use in these two verses. But again, this section is interesting how riddled it is with this word rest. 10 to 12 times this is used in probably about 15 to 20 verses. We see into chapter 3, the first place that it's mentioned in verse 11. Hebrews 3, kind of breaking into it. We'll get back to this topic here later. But in verse 11, Hebrews 3, verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We see verse 7 through 11, they're actually quoting a psalm we'll turn to here in a bit. And this gets quoted at least 3 to 4 times in a short amount of time. And so we see, they shall not enter my rest. And then we see in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And he starts to go through to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Again, sin is deceitful. You start thinking about how deceitful it is. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, the second time we see this, Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Again, it wasn't everyone who came out. We see it's those who didn't, who sinned. Verse 17, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And people will say, oh, this is all the nation of Israel. They all sinned. Well, not all of them fell in the wilderness. We see the older generation, we see those 20 and under that stayed, and God led them through the 40 years of wandering, and they went into the promised land. But we see those who sinned didn't look to God anymore in verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. Again, we see obedience as a factor. Those who didn't enter this rest, and this rest being this promised land, this physical rest. But over and over, this word rest keeps coming up. The same word is used. Well, there's actually three words we see here, but two of them are very closely related. One's the noun and one's the adjective or pronoun or the verb. We see here 2663, Strong's number, that's used throughout this. We also see 2664 used a couple times, but again, as we see how closely they're related, meaning the same thing, just in different tenses, we see this word here meaning to make to cease, this rest. The act of resting, cease from labor, or the place of rest, dwelling, fixed abode. We see this making to cease, both of these words in 2663 and 2664, meaning the same things in this definition. But there is one other word that's used. We'll get to that one in a little bit. But each of these words that we're hitting so far, each meaning the same thing, to make to cease. You start to think about what God was promising Israel. They're coming out of Egypt. You're going to have rest in the promised land. Again, it wasn't the sole thing they were looking to, but it was what they were, oh, we're going to have rest. We see this mention of what these individuals, they did not enter in verse 19, so they see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. We see when the 12 spies were sent in, that you come back with the 10 bad spies giving the bad report. Oh, we can't handle this. We can't do this. There's giants in the land. And yet they just came through the plagues of Egypt. They came through the Red Sea. 3 days later, they're murmuring, where's my water? And you see over and over, not looking to God. And God bringing them to the doorstep of the promised land. And then making the decision, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the gods of Egypt. This God isn't going to deliver us. He can't take care of us. You start to think about how sad this was. Here they were right up to it. Again, it wasn't all of Israel. God starts then working with those 20 and under, but those that rebelled, God says, you're going to die in those 40 years in the wilderness. And then I'll work with your children as they go in to the promised land. So they would not enter. They could not enter, as verse 19 says, because of unbelief. They quit looking to God. Not everyone, again, you see Caleb, you see Joshua, you see Moses, people who still look to God, but that older generation of, wow, but I so much nicer back in Egypt. I want to go back there. And so that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 4. This therefore, after it shows those that didn't go into, coming out of Egypt and didn't go into the promised land and enter that rest. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. It's interesting. We can come short of God's rest. Here we see the same word rest, this spiritual rest that we are looking to. Again, there's still this physical that's talked about as it continues into verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. It's interesting. It's the same gospel. Israelites didn't have one gospel, and then we get to the New Testament. Now we got a different gospel. Well, you can hold your place here. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we see Christ, after John is put in prison, John the Baptist, Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This same gospel that was preached to Israel was repent. Turn back to God. The same one that we see from Jesus after John the Baptist is put in prison. The same one that John the Baptist preached. The same one Christ preaches. The same one Paul preaches. The same gospel that we see in verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. The same one. Repent. Turn back to God. Don't continue in sin. We see this same gospel, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And they were united by that faith. They didn't go and realize, okay, the promised land looks like it's going to be tough. But God said he was giving it to us. And we can do it. God will help us. There was no faith. They looked at it physically and said, let's go back to Egypt. And so we see this unbelief that was there. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said. Again, that spiritual rest that this reference of. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Again, Psalm 95 gets mentioned and we see this reference. Hold your place here. Let's turn back to Psalm 95. It gets quoted over and over. The best way to find out the whole premise is to go back to see what the verses actually say. Psalm 95. As it's quoted in Hebrews 3, we read part of that. We see verses 7 through 11 is quoted in chapter 3. Here in Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Again, that rebellion, the when they refused to go into the promised land. And as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they provoked me, though they saw my work. They saw the miracles. They went through the Red Sea. They saw these things with their own eyes. But they didn't have that faith. Verse 10, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, the emphasis here is not all of the nation of Israel. It's those who rejected God's ways. 40 years waiting for that generation to die out, and we see God working with this younger generation coming up to teach them God's ways, to show them. They, again, as little kids, not all little kids, but you had some in their teenage years, you had all the way down, you have them, they saw those things take place in Egypt. They saw the plagues. They saw the Red Sea part. Every time we go through that, you can't help but get excited. What was that like? Did you actually get to see the fish as you were walking through? And the excitement, they saw it as well. And God would work with them as their parents didn't have that faith that God could help them. And so we see what Paul is referencing back here in Psalm 95. And so we see this mention here back in Hebrews 4. Why it keeps getting brought up every time. Again, it's not the whole nation of Israel. Just those who died in that 40 years of wandering. Those that would not enter my rest. They would not enter the promised land. They would not enter that rest. Again, that physical rest. We see it continues, although the works were finished, verse 3, from the found, I'm sorry, back in Hebrews 4, verse 3, following on, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Again, God's plan has been there from the beginning. We also see what else was from the beginning. So we go into verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. It's reference back to Genesis 2, verse 2. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Again, we see throughout this wandering, this time of the manna that was there as we went through, and you start to look at God showing the Sabbath, showing show how it's holy, how it's set apart. It's not to be trampled on. You start to look at how even as the manna was put out, there were still people that went out on the Sabbath. Well, you know, I'm not technically doing my job. It wasn't just a job. As we've gone through, we saw a guy picking up sticks. It wasn't his job, but he broke the Sabbath. He went against God's holy day. He did what was not to be done on God's holy set apart day. And so we see this reminder that God set this seventh day apart from all his works. And we again see in verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience. Again, this reference back to the promised land. They didn't enter into the promised land because they didn't believe God. We see this disobedience, same word here, as well as translated as unbelief. They didn't believe God could do what he promised to do. In verse 7, again, he designated a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Very similar to what we heard in the sermon, that conscience can be seared. Don't harden your hearts of, well, you know, I can do what I want. I can keep the Sabbath any way I want. No, you can't. You keep the Sabbath the way God commands. So we've gone through how important that is, how all of his laws are to be lived. Continuing into verse 8, again, we start to get to the heart of the matter. Was it just about the promised land? Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, the promised land, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. It wasn't just about the promised land. The promised land was going to be wonderful. They were going to finally get a rest. You think about slavery in Egypt, coming out of slavery and having a nation, a land to call your own, having a place to sit under the vine with your family, to farm, to have peace, because God promised it. And you start thinking about this, again, physical promised land. That wasn't the end. It wasn't, well, you know, you just don't need the kingdom, or just, you just be happy with your promised land. Now, there was a future that kept pointing to, and what this promised land kept pointing to was this future in God's kingdom. And so we see it continuing in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. We see this one specifically, the first place, this rest, is a different Greek word. And we see this Greek word fits perfectly here in this context. Hebrews 4 and verse 9, this word is Strong's number 4520, and the Greek word is sabbatismos. This word in the Greek literally means to keep the Sabbath. To keep the Sabbath, or a keeping of the Sabbath. This verse can be rendered, there remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Again, Sabbath isn't the end. We don't look at, oh, the Sabbath, this is all we need. We don't need the kingdom. No, the Sabbath points to the kingdom. You think about that 1,000 years, and you think about every night. Hopefully you think when you come into that Friday evening when the sun goes down, whether it's dinner or you're praying as a family before dinner, you start thinking about, thank you for the Sabbath and what it pictures in your plan. The Sabbath isn't the end. The Sabbath points to the future. It points to that millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that 1,000 years of peace. Other places mention that. You start looking at what the Sabbath pictures in God's plan. It's beautiful. And hopefully it's something exciting. It's not just, oh, well, we have the Sabbath, and that's good enough. No, we have the Sabbath and what it points to. Again, so much so of what the promised land was to Israel. They had the Sabbath as well, but the reminder of them entering into that promised land. Knowing what that future was, it wasn't just to be the promised land. It was the future that it held. And so we see that future of God's kingdom, what we look forward to. We see this verse 9, how perfectly this reminds us that this is, there remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. There's a Sabbath keeping. How do you get rid of the Sabbath? Well, there's a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Well, I don't keep the Sabbath. Well, then you're not a person of God. That's what the verse says. We see in verse 10, for he who has entered his rest, talking of death, those who have died have entered that rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. We see this rest being this death, those who have died looking forward to that resurrection. Well, they're not looking forward to it. We're looking forward to the resurrection. They'll be resurrected. For them, it's that death and not even knowing that it's asleep. We see this sleeping and this waking up when Christ returns, depending on what resurrection they'll be brought up in. And so we see again this rest that's referred to, back to the same word rest that we see throughout this section. And so we see this importance that's again talked about, this Sabbath keeping. This rest is referred to with the promised land. We see the physical rest at Israel. Again, it wasn't in there. It was to be continuous, to be looking to God every way of their life. Instead, we see this generation coming out of Egypt and God saying, you're not going to enter this physical rest. And so we see this reminder over and over, this rest was to point to the future. We see, again, what it's mentioned. Verse 9 sums it up perfectly, that there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. And so we see this important point that, again, goes through this section. We see, again, this point of pointing to the Sabbath again. Okay, not because the Sabbath is the end, but because it points to the future and what the Sabbath is. We see over and over this importance. So we see here in Hebrews chapter 4 the full context. And I love how it still doesn't in there, because then you get into verse 11, it says, let us therefore, so here's the emphasis, you have the Sabbath, there remains a Sabbath rest, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest. We look forward to the kingdom. Don't give it up. Don't, well, you know, it's okay if I skip services here or there. It's not that important. We can always hook up online. Fellowshipping with each other is not that important. Not what the scripture says. We see, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Again, that reference to that spiritual rest. Lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. The same example of disobeying God. Breaking the Sabbath, that same disobedience. And then it goes to God's Word, what we heard in the sermonette as well. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, it points back to God's Word being living and powerful, where we look to for God's Word. That's why we spent four sermons going through the Old Testament, the New Testament. Is something changed about the Sabbath? Do we get to the New Testament? Christ is like, yeah, the Sabbath's not that important anymore. I created it in Genesis 2, but let's pick another day. Not what's mentioned. We see again God's Word, how important it is. Keep digging into it. Keep putting it in our hearts. Again, we see this discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You start looking at the Sabbath as we've gone through. Here's a list of everything you should or shouldn't do on the Sabbath. We went through what God's Word says. Here's what God's Word says, what you should do, what you shouldn't. Here's what else you shouldn't do. You start looking at how you treat the Sabbath. It shows your heart. No one's looking. Well, now I can do whatever I want. Are you trying to live by God's Word? Are you putting it into your heart? You start to think, do you treat it liberal? Are you liberal about it? It's not that big of a deal. Are you conservative? I got to put this regulation on. I got to put this regulation. Can't lift a fork because it's work. You start looking at the liberal and the conservative. We're not to be either one. We're to be right down the middle, exactly like Christ. Christ didn't get liberal with the Sabbath. He didn't get served. He kept the Sabbath perfectly. You start thinking about that intent. How do I treat the Sabbath? Am I trying to live by it? Am I trying to keep it holy? Am I treating it with the respect that it deserves? Again, what we've gone through in those first four sermons. But again, it keeps pointing back to verse 12 of God's Word and these four elements of God's Word. We've gone through it in a sermon series before. It's been a while, but a good one to, again, see each of these components of God's Word. How powerful God's Word is. How we are to be living by every word of God. And so we see this third element or third principle, Hebrews chapter 4, and so much that goes through it. Again, emphasizes that element in verse 9. There remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. God's Sabbath isn't done away here. It just keeps pointing to what it points to. The future. What that Sabbath is. And there is that Sabbath rest that continues. It isn't done away. Leads us to the fourth of these five principles, and now we get basically the first three were specific verses, ones that are turned to. The last two are more of kind of, vague ideas, but basically different beliefs. You hear the Sunday is now the new Sabbath. And it's not really the new Sabbath. It's now the day of the Lord. Or now it's the first day of the week. So if there's an emphasis now on the first day of the week, where do we get it? Maybe there is. Maybe we found out maybe it switched to Sunday and we didn't catch it. You look up first day in the Bible. It's found 12 times. First day, as you look in the New Testament, it's found 12 times. This would be the time. Okay, here's now. We've gone from the Sabbath. Now it's the first day of the week. Now it's Sunday that we're to be keeping. Is that what's referred to? 12 times. It's interesting as you look at each one of these. I'll reference them here. The first two that are mentioned refer to the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, right statement, wrong day. First day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That reference is in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 verse 17 and Mark 14 verse 12. You have six references to the Martha and Mary coming to the tomb on that first day of the week. Again, Christ was not resurrected on Sunday. Maybe even looking in commentaries, I'll read one that mentions it. Christ wasn't resurrected on Sunday. gone through. 3 days and three nights. He was put in the grave right before sunset, before the first day of unleavened bread. And so to be resurrected, you can't be resurrected on Sunday morning. You don't have 3 days and three nights. He was resurrected right before sundown, still on the Sabbath. But they don't find him until Sunday morning. They go to the tomb Sunday morning, bright and early, and then they find him. And so we see six references that talk of that day of the week. They went the first day of the week because it was the first day they could go. It wasn't holy. Well, they prepared spices the other day that wasn't holy. But after 3 days and three nights, and they went Sunday morning, went to the tomb. So six references to there. So there's eight of the 12 that don't deal with Sunday being a day of worship. The next one has two references that are mentioned by Paul from the first day I came to Asia. Talking about the first day I came to the area. Acts 20 verse 18, Philippians 1 verse 5. Acts 20 verse 18 and Philippians 1 verse 5. So we see two of these references. So it brings us back, or finally, to two references that specifically talk about the first day of the week in a context. If you turn over to Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, look at each of these, or both of these, Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." People say, "Oh, see, he spoke on Sunday." Well, again, a lot of the confusion comes down to forgetting when the Sabbath ends. So we look at, you know, tonight, sundown, we're going to get sundown tonight. We'll be having the Price is Right social. Well, technically it'll be Sunday that this Price is Right. But, you know, with the way we look at days, well, no, it's Saturday night. We know it's not Sabbath night. It's Saturday night. But what sundown to sundown is the next day. So you have Sunday begin tonight at sundown after our potluck when we're getting ready to do the social. And so you look at what they were doing here the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul ready to depart the next day. He was ready to depart Sunday morning to head off on his journey. And so he continues his message until midnight. We've had some of those through the years. People have, you'd be excited. Someone comes in to visit and you think about Paul. You never know when's the next time you're going to have Paul come through this area. Keep going. They break for dinner. They break bread, which this breaking of bread is this reference to eating. It wasn't communion. It wasn't some service for church. They broke bread. This reference, again, goes back to eating. So we see this reference, this reference to breaking bread, again, in commentaries, it's not a religious ceremony. Greek word used for break is kleo, and it is used only in reference to bread. Kleo is used 15 times in the New Testament. Most common usage is simply to eat. Example, Acts 27, verse 35, Paul encouraged the breaking of a fast. He eats a meal, he breaks bread. And so they had a potluck. They ate together. And then Paul, keep preaching to us. And so he's picked Saturday night. He's going till midnight, giving a sermon and talk. Oh, wonderful. Because the next morning he was heading off on his 20-mile journey, this day for travel. So we see this reference here isn't referring to Sunday as when they kept church. We see, again, this was Saturday night, what this reference is. One commentary, or one book actually, Sabbath and Sunday in Early Christianity by Robert Odom, makes this statement. It says the New Testament writers use this phrase the first day of the week 8 times. We looked at a few others, 12 times with the reference to other days. But we see six times they employ it in stating that Jesus rose from the dead on that day. Again, he didn't rise. That's when he was found that day. Once we see, in another place we'll turn here in a bit, in 1 Corinthians, it is also used by Paul in telling the believers at Corinth that each of them should put aside privately a contribution for the needy in Judea. So they put his arrival, or they, so that upon his arrival he could send it to Jerusalem. And then we see it's used once by Luke in describing Paul's farewell meeting in, at night in Troas, and his leaving early Sunday morning on a 20-mile foot journey on foot. And what we read here in verses 7 through 11. And so we see this first day, again, not mentioned of being a Sunday sunrise service. It was a Saturday night. After they break bread, they have a meal, and they continue on into midnight as Paul keeps speaking. And so we see not a reference to Sunday as a service. We see as well over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the final one of these. And surely one of these first days has got to be a reference to this if we're going to switch to Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. What was also mentioned in this previous quote, verse 2, pick it up in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing it up as he proposes, so that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with them. We see very clearly here this was basically a collection for those in Jerusalem, going through tough times, and Paul going through it. Collect your things on Sunday. It wouldn't have been appropriate for Sabbath. Bring in your chairs, bring in things that you think they could use, and now do it on Sunday. Also look at them being in community, Galatia, they were all close together. Bring it all into the hub, and we'll get it taken over to Jerusalem to help out the brethren. But again, not a mention of the first day of the week. Don't forget, we got our Sunday rise service together. We got to have our sermon. Not a mention of it. Again, because it wasn't so. So we see this fourth principle of the first day. Every single occurrence that we see, again, not a single one that references Sunday. That is the day that now has changed to have church. Not a single one. Brings us to the final and fifth and final of these principles, of these arguments that are used. Each of these probably gets a little weaker as we progress. This is probably the weakest of them all. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Because Sunday is often referred to as the Lord's Day, so there's got to be a lot of references to the Lord's Day in Scripture. Well, there is exactly one reference to the Lord's Day. Not a lot, but one. We see that here in Revelation 1 and verse 10. Revelation 1 and verse 10, we see John the Apostle here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You start going through the description of the church eras. You look at Christ being referred to here, the golden lampstands as it goes through. But here is the only place in the entire Bible that says the Lord's Day. So is this, now we're getting to Revelation and finally we're getting it instituted, last book that's written. You start looking, oh, finally, we got to Sunday service. Is that what's referred to? We don't specifically know. But I find it interesting, this is the only place I've heard people, oh, well, you keep the Sabbath, well, we keep the Lord's Day. Well, which day is the Lord's Day? You're going to get specific about it. We've already quoted every single time we've looked at this topic. We've quoted Mark chapter 2, verse 28. Christ said he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So if you want to get specific, the Lord's day would be Saturday, the Sabbath. You start thinking about, well, which is the Lord's day? Again, doesn't mean it is. It doesn't specifically say. This also could be referring to the Feast of Trumpets. Could have been when this vision took place on the Feast of Trumpets. You have 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, as well as others that talk about the day of the Lord. Not Sunday, but the day when Christ would return with the seventh trump. You think about that exciting time, coming as a thief in the night, being prepared, watching. And so you think about this day, the Lord's day, could very likely be Feast of Trumpets. You also see it referenced other places, the day of the Lord, Jeremiah 46, verse 10, as well as 2 Peter 3, and verse 10. So we see over and over throughout the Scripture, no reference to the Lord's day being Sunday. Here, the only one, no mention of Sunday, could be the Sabbath, as you think about Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, could also very likely be the Feast of Trumpets, but no mention of Sunday. That's your big trump card. It's the Lord's day. It's got to be. But not what the Bible says. And so we see again these five arguments against the Sabbath hold no water. They don't go against what the Sabbath is. They don't change it to Sunday. And they're very clear as you look at each one of these what they're referencing, what they're referring to. So it's interesting because when you look at Catholics and what they write, a lot of their quotations and quotes that they have written, at least they are somewhat honest. I think in Elkhart I said they're honest. Because when you go back, they really weren't because there was other deceptive things that they said. But in more recent times, if you call 1898 recent, it's more recent than when they were maybe more deceptive. But one of the books that they wrote, Faith of Our Fathers, I've mentioned this before, by Cardinal Gibbons. I think I've also mentioned if you ever like for your blood pressure to rise, it's a very good book to read. Every time I've even gone through certain parts, I'm just like, ooh, that makes me mad. It just makes the heartbeat go up. One of these statements, again by their cardinal, made this statement about the Sabbath. You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify. Quite a statement. The audacity in it just overwhelms you and you think it is stated in scripture, but we don't do it. Continues through this. This is on page 111 and 112, if you ever look it up later. It says, the Catholic Church correctly teaches that our Lord and His apostles inculcated certain important duties of religion, which are not recorded by the inspired writers. For instance, most Christians pray to the Holy Ghost, a practice which is nowhere found in the Bible. Okay, so there's another thing you should get rid of. Well, but we do it, and so it's okay to do. But again, you get down to the Trinity isn't real. There is no person for the Holy Ghost. It's the power. It's the essence of God. As I like to think, you think about, it's the DNA. What He's made up of. The essence of God. It's not a person. So you should get rid of praying to the Holy Ghost too, if you're going to get through this. But they use this as, well, people pray to the Holy Ghost. It's not mentioned in Scripture, and there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah, there is. So he continues through this. So this argument, based on this false pretense, he continues. He says, we must therefore conclude that the Scriptures alone cannot be a sufficient guide and rule of faith, because they cannot at any time be within the reach of every inquirer, because they are not of themselves clear and intelligible, even in matters of the highest importance, and because they do not contain all the truths necessary for salvation. My blood pressure is going up already. Are you kidding me? God's word isn't sufficient. Goes against God's word, not surprisingly. But here we see this justification that, well, we can do what we want. You can't look to God's scripture for everything. It's not even clear. You got to go with what we tell you, what we've written, not what the Bible says. If you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, not surprising that so many of these statements from the false religion would have these statements against God's Word. So much so that you were even hunted down if you had the Bible. You read it, you were not allowed to read it. You just trust what our priests tell you. You don't need to read the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's interesting, no statement about, well, it's not very clear. All Scriptures, there's lots of ambiguities. You can't understand it all. No, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. They come from God, His Word. All Scripture, not some, not most, not a little bit here or there. All Scripture is given by inspiration. And you start looking at this profitable for doctrine, reproof, and this whole list, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Goes into chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready in the good times and the bad, when it's profitable to do it and when it's not, when they may throw you in prison and when they won't. Keep preaching God's word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come. This has been for some time, and I think it's getting worse and worse as we get closer to Christ's return. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This statement here in these verse 3 and 4 is quite a bit in it. Start thinking about not enduring sound doctrine. Quite the same statement that, well, yeah, there's only the Sabbath is mentioned in Scripture. There's no validity going to Sunday, but we can tell you otherwise. The authority comes from the church, little c, the Catholic Church, to change these things. Nowhere in Scripture that's mentioned. We again see all Scripture is given by inspiration, but the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We see itching ears referred to, having ears for something pleasing and gratifying. Let me hear what I want to hear. Let me tell me just how wonderful I am. I don't need to repent. I don't need to change. I can do what I want. This idea in society, this way of life. And I love this word imagery, that they will heap up for themselves teachers. You start to picture this one after the other coming up. Well, you know, we don't like this guy. He told us something we need to work on. Let's get another teacher in here. You just pile them up. This heaping of them, this continual, one teacher after another, to a considerable number, this heaping of teachers. And if we don't like this one, we'll go on to another. We just want to hear soothing words. Tell us how wonderful we are. We have nothing to repent of. We can do anything we want. Just tell us soothing words. We see this time period, and it will get worse and worse. I think it's quickly approaching. Maybe even eventually come into the church where, well, you can't talk about the Sabbath being holy anymore. You got to be blending in with these other churches. Otherwise, you might get persecuted. We'll see over and over. These things will keep coming up in the world. Things that we have to be careful of. And again, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, to make-believe things. They're not going to turn to Scripture because not all Scripture is really true. No, they turn aside to fables. And I love how verse 5 concludes this section anyway, but you be watchful, talking to Timothy, a young pastor, but you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Don't give up. Go to the very end as it goes into the next section of Paul saying, I fought the good fight. He's at the end of his life and I've kept it up all the way. Keep it up yourselves. Don't back down. Stay strong with God's word. Remembering always that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We look to God's word, not to man's. One other statement that's made about this section, again, of this basically what Catholicism looks at the Lord's Day, made the statement, and the observance of this Lord's Day took the place of the observance of the Sabbath, not by virtue of the biblical precedent, but by the institution of the church. Little C, church, the Catholic Church. Protestantism claims that teaching comes from the Bible, and only the Bible. So that's why you have these five places we've looked at. Well, the twisting, well, we gotta make this fit. We gotta make sure the Sabbath's done away. We gotta make it Sunday. How can we make it fit? They're accused of being hypocrites by the Catholic Church when it comes to Sunday worship. Another publication of the Catholic Church says, hence the conclusion is inevitable that of those who follow the Bible as their guide, the Jews and Sabbath keepers have exclusive weight of evidence on their side, while the biblical Protestant has not a word in self-defense for this, for his substitution of Sunday for Saturday. At least in modern times, the Catholic Church is honest. They'll say, hey, it's not in Scripture. We can change these things, but we see they can't. Turn finally over to Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at each of these five arguments, and one of the final places we see Sabbath mentioned, not by word, but we see by principle. We went through this in a series of sermons as well. A lot in this Hebrews chapter 10. We see into verse 19 and through 25, Hebrews 19, verse 25, this section we've gone through. We see in verse 22 that this faith that has to be there. Verse 23, the hope, laying hold that confession of your hope without wavering. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in love in order to stir up love and good works. These things that we're to do. We see these three, faith, hope, and love, to stir up those good works. We see in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. See this reference from Leviticus 23, verse 3. A holy convocation that God creates, sets apart on his holy Sabbath. We are not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. This is something that will increase. Something, well, yeah, I can listen online. I don't have to get together with anybody. What's the verse? Well, we see, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This encouragement of exhorting one another only comes with coming to church. You know, you can get together through the week, but we see this reference of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This time where we can encourage each other. Oh, how was your week? It's good to see you. We missed you last week. If you were sick, how are you doing? What, can we get together this week? What you need? How can I help? That encouragement that comes from seeing each other on God's holy Sabbath. That time that we're reminded not to forsake, not to let it pass by, not to take it for granted. But especially as Christ, that day approaches, Christ's return, what we get down the line more and more as Christ's return gets closer, that we need it even more to keep encouraging, to keep helping each other. To give that encouragement that has to be there and not to forsake that assembling of ourselves together. The Sabbath, as we've seen through these series of sermons and throughout the Scripture, belongs to God and was made for man. We have looked in the first four sermons what the Bible says about this topic. Quite extensive as we go through four of them. And don't just take my word for it. As I've encouraged you through it, do your own word search. Find every place Sabbath and Sabbaths occurs. Did I miss one? You've got to make sure you've dug into the Scriptures. That you're, well, yeah, but I heard the sermons. That's no. What does the Bible say? Make sure you're digging into it as well. Make sure you're proving it. We have also seen at no point has the Sabbath been done away with or watered down or removed. Over and over, it keeps going back to the Sabbath, being holy, set apart, created since creation. Christ created it in Genesis 2. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was created for man. It's for our good. It's a blessing, something we should get excited about every single week, something we long for. It is for our good. Let's be sure that we never take the Sabbath for granted. It is a wonderful blessing. Let's be sure that we continue to keep the Sabbath holy.